You've probably heard this, but excuses are a dime a dozen. I once gave an open book, open lecture, open Bible, midterm exam to my college New Testament history class. All of the students failed the same question. The next week I asked them why. Now all the students except one said, "We did not bring our textbook." Now, the one I asked, "Apparently you had your textbook. Why did you get it wrong?" And the student told me that they did not find it in the textbook. Now, you all know I can be snarky, right? I can assure you I was not being snarky at this point. So I asked the student, "Did you look in the textbook's subject index for the answer?" Well, all the students looked at me puzzled, so I grabbed the textbook out of my briefcase, and I opened up the subject index, and I turned to the place where the subject was indicated, and I ran my finger over, and I said, "The answer to the question was on page 36 of your textbook." Well, the student was bright red because the student didn't realize that there was a subject index by which they could find an open book answer to. We all come up with excuses. I've come up and offered some dandies in my day. But when it comes to excuses with God, excuses will get you nowhere. Now today, we're going to look at Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. And we are going to learn from the final discussion that Jesus has with his disciples before he ascends to his Father. We're going to learn that Jesus prepares his disciples for his departure so that they don't have any excuses that they could utter before God. And as you can imagine, this final conversation that he has with his disciples is a very important conversation. Now, before Jesus has this conversation, however, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, tells us in Acts chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, that Jesus presented himself alive to them after suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Here we get to see some amazing facts. We get to see that Jesus walked with his disciples after he resurrected from the grave. He walked with his disciples for 40 days. Now, he did this for two reasons. The first reason, he wanted to show his disciples that he was actually alive, that it was him. But the second reason he also walked with them for 40 days, Luke tells us in those verses, is that he wanted to teach them more about the kingdom of God. Now, it's important because what we're going to learn in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, is that Jesus is going to send out his disciples into the world to be his witnesses so that those whom they tell about the risen Lord may be saved by faith in Jesus. Now, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 12, we also learn where this conversation takes place. Because there, it says, when they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, about a Sabbath day away. So we know now the location of where this final conversation happens before he ascends. It happens in the Mount of Olives, which is about a Sabbath day journey away from Jerusalem, which means it's less than 1 mile. Probably about a 20-minute walk is where they meet with Jesus, and there they have this conversation, because it's at the point now Jesus has spent 40 days with them. He has spent all the necessary time that he needed to spend with his disciples. Now he must leave them. Now he must ascend and return to the Father. But they must continue in ministry. And we learn that, and we can learn that in John chapter 20, verse 21. Remember, that's the passage on the eve of which he first resurrected from the grave. And he tells them, he says, "Peace be with you. And as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." You see, the responsibility that the disciples have for being a witness of Jesus and proclaiming his gospel of salvation can come with a lot of excuses, because human nature can have a lot of inhibitions to be a witness for Jesus to those they meet. Now, whereas the study of the complete book of Acts will teach many human inhibitions that keep Christians from fully functioning as a witness to the world about the gospel of Jesus Christ, this morning we're going to learn from these passages of Scripture in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, that Jesus demonstrates he removes two inhibitions from his followers. Let's read Acts chapter 1. Verses 6 through 8. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?' And he said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in all Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.'" Well, the first inhibition that we see removed is, number one, Jesus detaches belief that inhibits his followers. Verses 6 through 7, Jesus detaches belief that inhibits his followers. Again, we see, Luke says, when they had come together, we already know they had come together outside of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus is going to ascend. And whenever they come together, whenever they meet at the Mount of Olives, the disciples, they ask Jesus one question, because they were wondering just one thing. Namely, the disciples were wondering is if Jesus was now, who has been resurrected from the dead, who is clearly the Messiah, he's been with them for 40 days, he's been teaching them about the kingdom of God for 40 days, what they want to know now is now the time that God is going to usher in his kingdom. Is now the time of the end of the age? Is now the time when Israel will be established again as a sovereign political nation that has rule over its own land? And it's no wonder that they asked him that question. Not only has Jesus been preaching that to them the past 40 days, he'd actually been preaching about it for the past 3 years as he walked with his disciples, working his way to Jerusalem on that final Passover where he would be crucified and risen from the dead. So you can imagine, not only did they hear it those 3 years, but as he was preaching about it and teaching about it those 40 days while he was resurrected, I bet that their ears were more in tune during those 40 days than the 3 years prior. So this was clearly on their mind. God's kingdom arriving. It had been on their mind. It had been on their hearts. As a matter of fact, in Mark's gospel, he tells us that a few months prior to Jesus' death and resurrection and here his ascension, Mark tells us that two disciples, the brothers, John and James, the sons of Zebedee, they went to Jesus and asked, in Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 35, they asked Jesus this, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now that's actually kind of pretty bold. But that's what they say. And Jesus said to them, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at the right hand and one at the left hand in your glory." You see, James and John had this inkling that Jesus was a pretty important guy, and that whenever he comes, he is going to usher in the kingdom of God. He is going to reveal his glory. And James and John, they want to be on the left and the right of his rule and authority whenever that happens. But then we have roughly 60 days before Jesus has this final discussion with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, Mark describes the scene of Jesus coming into Jerusalem for that final Passover when he's on the back of a colt and he's walking through the streets and palm branches are waving and cloaks are being thrown upon the street and the people are recorded saying in Mark chapter 11 verse 9, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessing is the coming of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. We can see here that it's not necessarily, what the disciples ask is not necessarily a bad question. They ask Jesus because the disciples in the crowds were thinking that now is the time for God's kingdom to be ushered in. And it's no surprise that a politically oppressed people like the Jewish people were at that time would be thinking about and yearning about God's Messiah to make things right. Now think about it. These Jewish men were with the resurrected Jesus, and Scripture teaches us that they processed Jesus' resurrection as an event in which God would restore Israel's national independence. Now Luke, as I mentioned before, who was the author of Acts, he does not construct this question and Jesus' answer in any negative connotation. In fact, Luke is merely comparing and contrasting the disciples' question with Jesus' answer. And here's where the English translation just doesn't do justice with how Luke originally writes this. Because what Luke literally saying is this. On the one hand, the disciples ask Jesus, is now the time for the coming of God's kingdom? On the other hand, Jesus answered, it is not for you to know the time or the season. You see, Jesus is not berating them. He's not scolding them. We just get this idea that Luke is showing us the question, and then Luke is showing us the answer, and we get to compare and contrast what is being asked against what is being answered. What Luke is saying is that here's the deal. The question is not bad. Jesus had to detach belief about his resurrection, ushering the kingdom, so that the disciples can concentrate on serving as he served whenever he departs and ascends to the Father. Now, from this question, Jesus answers, and Jesus' answer, we see two ways that Jesus detaches belief that inhibits his followers. The first way is this, by clarifying human limitations. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. Again, if you look at that sentence closely, even in the English, you will see that Jesus lets them know plainly and clearly that it's not a matter of concern for them. That's the way the sentence is designed. He's not scolding them. He's just saying, this is not your pay grade. This is actually above your pay grade. It is not for you to be concerned as to when this will happen. It's not for you to know the times or the season. Although the Gospels demonstrate the disciples had this nationalized, strong messianic hope that God would send the Messiah to overthrow Rome and make Israel a sovereign nation, just simply, in verse 7, Jesus lets his disciples know it's not for you to know the time for the season. Jesus calls what the disciples ask him times and seasons. They want to know if God is going to bring in his kingdom. Jesus calls it times and seasons. Now, both words can be considered synonyms, and both words can be understood independently to mean one is a precise time and the other word seasons is a precise era. Either or, this phrase times and seasons specify an interval of time when the kingdom of God would come. And simply, Jesus is saying, it's not for you to know that time. Now, although Jesus was not scolding, I'm sure that this was a hard and humbling for his disciples to hear. But still, Jesus needed them to get that inhibiting belief off their mind. This focus, this concentration of when God was going to restore Israel and when the Israelites could be a politically strong, independent, sovereign nation. He needed to get that belief detached from their mind because as we're going to see in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, the reason Jesus needs to remove this inhibition from their mind is because he needs them to focus on something more important at that moment. He needs them to focus on the prelude to the kingdom being ushered in. Before the kingdom comes, the disciples must first fulfill an important responsibility, and that's sharing the gospel to the nations. That is why Jesus detaches belief that inhibits his followers by clarifying human limitations, but he also detaches belief that inhibits his followers by clarifying theological certainty. The second part of verse 7 says this, because God the Father has fixed that by his own authority. You see, I get it. I'm a parent. Sometimes we just say this, because I told you so. Right? We're tired. We're done discussing it. You need to do this because I told you so. But notice what Jesus does here. Jesus says it's not for you to know because I told you so. Jesus says it's not for you to know because there is a theological foundation that is greater than your knowledge. And that theological undergirding and foundation is this. It's not for you to know, but the Father has fixed that time for it to happen. He says, Father has fixed it, not only fixed it in time, but fixed it by his own authority. The motivation for obedience is solid theological truth. Jesus clearly demonstrates that what they want to know is not for them to know because God has fixed that time by his own authority. They needed to understand that God is in control of the coming of the kingdom. It will happen. Why? Because God has fixed it. Other translations say that God has set it or God has established it. So, either way, Jesus is helping his disciples to understand theologically that the coming of the kingdom, the culmination of the age, is going to happen at a fixed time because God has set that date. Therefore, the when is not theirs to know or to be concerned with because God has fixed it. But he fixed it by what? His own authority. That's important. By his own authority. This verse clearly helps us and the disciples to understand the sovereignty, that sovereignty of God. And the sovereignty of God is this, that God is in control of everything and not a subordinate to any person or anything. God's timing, God's control, and God's plan concerning the coming of the kingdom is perfect. Why? Because he planned it and he fixed it, and he fixed it by his own authority, not by the opinion, not by the prayers, not by the pleas of his people, but he fixed it by his own authority. He did not seek advice as to when that's going to happen, nor did he need to seek advice because God is infinitely wise and infinitely powerful. So when that time comes, we by faith know that it is a perfect time because God has fixed it as that time. And frankly, the disciples, they already knew this. They already knew this. Because Mark's gospel in Mark chapter 13, verse 32, he lets us know that Jesus already had this conversation with them before he died on the cross and rose from the grave. Here, let's listen what Jesus says to them. He says, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know the time when it will come. You see, they already knew that. Jesus already said, you know what? You don't know. I don't know. Angels don't know. Only God knows. So here's what you need to be concerned about. Be awake. Stay alert. Be on guard. Because you don't know when that time is going to come. Be ready for it. But don't be fixed on it. So the disciples already knew that God and only God had the knowledge as to when. That is why Jesus does not scold them, but he clarifies this with theological certainty. He clarifies this theological foundation that the coming of the kingdom is in God's hand and is in God's timing so that they can shed their obsessed focus on when the kingdom comes and begin to see how they are to serve God's kingdom on earth until it happens. And we all know people like this. We all know people who are so fixed and focused on the end times that that's all they talk about. That's all they plan for. That's all they know. And their fixation is so crazy that they look past what they're supposed to be doing while they're waiting for the culmination of the age. And here, this is what Jesus is helping his disciples to detach their thinking from, to detach their belief. Stop focusing on when the kingdom is going to come, because I need you to focus on what you need to do while you're waiting for the kingdom to come. Now, this morning, we're learning that Jesus demonstrates he removes two inhibitions from his followers. The first inhibition we see removed is, number one, Jesus detaches belief that inhibits his followers. And he does this in two ways. First, by clarifying human limitations, and second, by clarifying theological certainty. The second inhibition Jesus removes from his followers is this: Jesus depoliticalizes belief that inhibits his followers. Now, that's a packed word, isn't it? Jesus depoliticalizes belief that inhibits his followers. To this point, the disciples were only concerned and they were only focused on God's kingdom ushering in the restoration and the greatness of Israel and the greatness of the promised land. Here we see that Jesus sets his disciples' focus past a tiny land bridge that geographically, in this tiny land, Israel, it's about the third the size of Illinois, this tiny land bridge that connects Egypt and Europe and Asia Minor. They are focused, the disciples are focused on God's coming kingdom, God restoring that land, God restoring that nation. They're certainly concerned about the politics involved in that. And Jesus is saying, you need to lose focus of that, because why I have you in that little beautiful dot of world geography is because I need to send you out to Egypt, to Europe, to Asia Minor to proclaim the gospel. I'm not sending the Messiah so that you can have the land. I'm sending the Messiah so that from that land you can take the gospel to all the nations throughout the earth. So Jesus had to depoliticalize belief that inhibits his followers. Let's read verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is huge, because for centuries, the Jewish identity was not merely theocratic, but it was a mixture of theocratic identity with a huge mixture of political identity. And the Jews knew that they were the chosen people and that no one else was. Now Jesus was telling them to go and preach and reach the world with the gospel. And this is a timely message for the American church. Because the American church, we place too much emphasis on politics. We place too much emphasis on our identity as Americans. Now, believe me, I am blessed that I was born in the United States of America. Absolutely blessed. A patriot to the core. But that patriotism does not overrun my theology. Because I understand that my identity is not as an American Christian. My identity is as a child of God, washed in the blood of the Lamb, who happens to live in America. Just like our partnership church in Canada, who have men and women who are washed in the blood of the Lamb, who happen to be from Iran or Turkey or anywhere else in the Middle East. Our identity is not in our politics. Our identity is in Christ. Now, the reason why I say this is huge is because Jesus uses this very simple English word to prove this point. Verse 8 starts with this: But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Jesus takes their questions and then adds to it. I know your question. Here's my answer. But understand, you're going to do something far greater than you could even or ever imagine. Now here's two ways we see Jesus depoliticalizing belief that inhibits his followers. The first is by erasing inhibitions with power. At the beginning of this final conversation with his disciples, Jesus tells them in verse 5, he says, "For John baptized you with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Again, after the question of the coming of the kingdom, all tied with the reality that Israel will defeat God's enemies, become an independent nation, some of the disciples, they're still like they were vying for privilege and power and authority whenever that happens. Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes." They're thinking of political power. Jesus is saying, whenever the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to receive a power that you don't even understand. We all want power. And power comes in different ways. Once I had lunch with an IMB missionary who ordered a cheeseburger with all the toppings. But the IMB missionary told the waiter, "I want the tomato on the side." So the IMB missionary's lunch came, my lunch came, and the waiter put the plate in front of the IMB missionary, and the IMB missionary said, "That's not my cheeseburger." The waiter said, "Why?" "Because I wanted the tomato on the side." So the waiter took the plate back to the kitchen. We all know what the chef did, right? Took the bun off, put the tomato on the side. The IMB missionary had the waiter bring the tomato on the side burger back, put it in front of him. The waiter left. The IMB missionary took the bun off, put the tomato on, put the bun on, and ate the burger. I was frosted. I thought, how jerky is that? But the IMB missionary was just trying to control a person in the moment. The tomato on the side was the means by which the IMB missionary, as a customer, could get exactly what the customer wanted. That's ridiculous. This week, I needed some power. My truck has been needing tires, and I didn't want to buy new tires. I couldn't afford them, so I've been looking for used tires. And I found a set of used wheels and tires for my truck on Facebook Marketplace. I mean, I'm buying them on the internet. What could possibly go wrong, right? So we made the negotiations online, and we were going to meet at Midway gas station between Farmington and St. Jen at 7 o'clock at night. So I inventory the house, and I realize I need some muscle. So guess who I choose? My 6'10", size 18, shoe-wearing 16-year-old son. I said, "Tice, we're going to go buy some tires, and I want you to go with me. I need some backup." And I was trying to figure this out a little bit better. And I said, "You know what, Tice?" I said, "Actually, whenever we get to this gas station, I want you to get out of the truck and I want you to slam the door and I just want you to start cussing me out because we got to get the advantage on this guy." And I said, "Actually, you could even say, whenever you get out of the truck, say, 'I can't believe the day I get out of juvie, you have me here buying these tires and wheels.'" Like, I wanted to make sure that we had the upper hand on this guy. So whenever we get to Midway between Farmington and St. Jen at 7 o'clock at night, we pull in the parking lot, and this guy isn't barely tall and maybe 100 pounds. And I said, "Oh, Tice, we can handle him. We're okay." But we all need power, right? We all want power. One wants power to control humans, or one needs power like I need. I needed some backup. I needed some muscle. But power is something we want. But here's the deal. Jesus tells his disciples that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. This is important. In the book of Acts, the word power is used 10 times. And of that 10 times, it refers to miraculous works or the power to proclaim boldly or to speak boldly the gospel, the gospel of Jesus that ties to being a witness. So here it's pretty obvious that Jesus says you're going to receive power. You're going to receive power to be a witness. In other words, you're going to be power to speak boldly on my behalf to those who are unbelievers. And then we have this word witness. This word witness, this is a significant word as well, because from this word witness, we get our English word martyr. It talks about one that speaks with passion and with faith and with 100% assurance that Jesus is risen from the dead, that he is Messiah, that he is to be his witness. But this is not new to the New Testament. When God gave Moses the law on Mount Sinai to his people, he not only gave ceremonial laws and purity laws, he also gave civil laws. And in that civil law, in order for a person to be convicted of a capital crime, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, it says, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, the one is to die, shall be put to death. But a person shall not be put to death on the evidence of just one witness. You see, this idea of being a witness in God's economy and God's understanding is that a witness must be one who absolutely, positively saw with his eyes the risen Savior, who saw with his eyes exactly what happened. And in order for capital punishment to be executed, it had to be two or three witnesses. They had to be verified with each other before anything as strict as capital punishment could be executed. Now Jesus is saying, you're going to receive power to be my witness. You're going to receive power from the Holy Spirit, so that you can testify to others about me. So the disciples become this plurality of witnesses to those that they speak and preach to concerning the gospel of Jesus. For the 12 disciples, they had to be eyewitnesses of everything Jesus did from the time he was baptized to the time he ascended. Why do I say that? Because it says it in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 22. Here the disciples needed to replace Judas, who had killed himself. And the requirement for the disciple to be chosen was this. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness of his resurrection. You see, they understood that in order to be a verifiable witness, the disciple had to be one who saw Jesus baptized and saw everything until he ascended. And two qualified, and one was chosen whose name was Matthias. This is the importance of the power and the purpose and also the plan for being a witness of Jesus. They saw with their own eyes. They were not proclaiming hearsay. They were not portraying conjecture. They were not proclaiming opinion. They were proclaiming exactly what they saw. And what they saw for over 3.5 years from Jesus' baptism to his ascension. Isn't it ironic that the disciples were vying for power and authority of one kind, but they got it in another kind. Power from the Holy Spirit to proclaim Jesus risen from the dead based upon the authority of the truth that they saw with their very own eyes. Now again, we're learning two ways Jesus depoliticalized belief that inhibits his followers. The first is by erasing inhibitions with power. The second is by erasing boundaries with calling. And we'll end on this very quickly. Jesus says, you will be my witnesses where? Verse 8. In Jerusalem, all of Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Again, Jesus knows that certain inhibitions will keep the disciples from successfully being witnesses because their focus on the kingdom of God was more political than theological. Therefore, he tells them, you're going to receive power to be a witness throughout the known world. He simply erases the boundaries that inhibit so many because they don't want to take the gospel across boundary lines, or perhaps across their own personal boundary lines. It's important to note here that from the get-go, Jesus teaches the disciples, thereby teaching us that those to whom the disciples and the church are to witness are out there. Jesus does not say, you all stay in Jerusalem, get the power of the Holy Spirit, and then I'm going to be sending people to you. And here's what you need to do. You need to have 12 drive-up lines. each apostle, and I'm going to send unbelievers to each line, and you witness to them about the risen Savior that they might become believers by faith. No, Jesus says to all of those 12 disciples, you must go out from here. And he teaches the whole church that. Jesus, in John's gospel, Jesus has just proclaimed and spoke and taught to the Samaritan woman. And then he says to his disciples in John's gospel here, verse 35, do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. Here Jesus is telling his disciples, the fields that are ripe for harvest, for ministry, for evangelism, for proclaiming is out there. A farmer cannot harvest while staying in his house. A farmer must go out into the fields. The same way with the church. To be witnesses, we can't just sit in the church. We must go out into the fields. The disciples, they receive power to be witnesses. They can't just stay in Jerusalem. They must go out with the gospel. And as Orthodox Jews, they would have some serious hang-ups. We got to take the gospel to Jerusalem? Got it. No problem. We'll proclaim the gospel to every Jewish person in Jerusalem. We got to take the gospel to Judea? Man, not a problem. We're going to proclaim the gospel to every tribe of Israel that Jesus is the Messiah risen from the dead. We got to take the gospel to Samaria? Uh-uh. They're a bunch of half-breed Jewish dogs. That's what the Bible says the Jews called them. I'm not taking the gospel to somebody who's half Jew and half Greek. There's a real racial issue. How can I cross that ethnic line to take the gospel to them? And then you want me to take the gospel to out the world, to Gentiles, to heathens, to unclean apostates, reprobates? There's no way. But that's exactly what Jesus says. He says, as he's erasing all of these international boundaries, as he's erasing all of these racial boundaries, as he's erasing all of these religious boundaries, he says, you must go out with the gospel, and you must take it to your people, to your land, to those who are not like you, and those who are far away from you. I don't think that excites you as much as it does me. This is nothing new. The disciples knew this already. Those whom Jesus includes in the field, white for harvest, includes those beyond the Jewish culture. Again, the Old Testament is full of passages that demonstrate that the gospel, or that God's covenant plan of salvation, was not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, Isaiah prophesies about the future, and he says this, it is too light for a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. From Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. From what's familiar, from what's known, to taboo, to far away, Christ's followers are to be a witness of the free grace of salvation offered by God to those who will believe. It's awesome to see how God uses regular, weak men to change the world, because they are empowered Holy Spirit witnesses to the risen Savior. Luke says one of the characteristics of the disciples, particularly Paul and Silas, they go into Thessalonica, they preach the gospel at the synagogue, they preach the gospel in the community, and there's such an uproar that those who stand before the council say this in Acts chapter 17, verse 6. These men who have turned the world upside down have now come here also. What a characteristic to have. That this church, its members, would be known in such a disdain wherever we go that these are the people that turned the world upside down for Jesus. Man, you might be thinking, this is too much for me, Pastor Bradford. You're asking me to preach the gospel in my own Jerusalem and then Judea? My goodness, I'm struggling with going to Canada this summer on a very comfortable flight in very comfortable weather. And now you're saying, I got to take the gospel to people who aren't my race and the people who don't live in my country. No, I'm not saying that. Jesus is saying that. I'm just reminding us of what Jesus says. He's leveling the mission field by erasing the boundaries, removing the politics, and by removing the inhibitions that we have and the hang-ups that we have. The Holy Spirit has done that. What's your response today? Is it yes, or is it more excuses? Let's stand and pray. Father, we are grateful for this message. We are grateful for this time of Bible study and this time of worship. Now, Lord, may this invitation be one that we don't leave here just having been intellectually illuminated and have more scripture to warm our hearts and minds. But, Father, may we leave here empowered by the Holy Spirit to take the gospel wherever you would have us to take it. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we depart, I want to ask Dakota to come forward. And Rich, you come up here as well. Many of you know, but some of you may not know, that Dakota and his family on May 10th or May 11th will be moving to Ohio, where they can better take care of Dakota's grandma. And so we're going to have Dakota come up. He's just going to say something real briefly. But we want to pray for Dakota and pray for his family as they make this big move and this big transition in their life. Dakota?
Well, as I said before, this is probably going to be the hardest thing I've ever done in front of my church family. You guys took me in as a broken early teen who wanted nothing to do with God's love and really anything to do with the church. You guys taught me that God's love goes farther than anyone's single mistake or anyone's failures. You guys taught me a lot and have turned me into the young man that I am today, and I have the feeling that I can pass any test that God throws my way because of God's love through you all, and I'm going to miss every single one of you.
Stay right here. We're going to pray for Dakota. Rich is going to open, and I'll close. Pray with us, please.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful day. We thank you for all the souls that are assembled here, willing to lift up their hearts and their voices in praise to you. We ask you to go with Dakota and his family as they depart from this area and go up to Ohio. We thank you so much for bringing him to us. He's been a blessing to this church in so many ways. And we will miss him, but we know he's going with you to where you want him to be. And we thank you for that.
Father, we thank you for Dakota, and Father, we thank you for allowing us the privilege to see what you've done in his life these past several years. Father, you have called him to do many difficult things in this church, and Father, each time he stepped up, each time he's had faith, and each time he has been a blessing to you and you've blessed him. So Lord, I pray that as he and his father, as now he and his family move to Ohio, that you bless the move. May the transition be effortless. May they provide the care to his grandmother that she needs. And Father, I pray for Dakota that you help him to find a job. You help him to find a new church family that he can serve you through and be loved on as well. Father, you are good to us, and for that we rejoice. Thank you. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, Amen. We are dismissed.